Last week, we looked at the theological reasons for the cessation of the gift of tongues, and this week we're going to look at the historical reasons why I believe that the gift of tongues has ceased at the end of the first century, and we're going to be looking at more historical examples rather than the theological examples. So let's go ahead and begin, though, by looking at a couple of passages of Scripture. The two passages really that we've been looking at, talking about, that really got us to where we are, the first one is in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, speaking of the disciples that were there in the upper room, and the Bible says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And then another passage that we looked at last week was 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8. And Paul writes there, "Love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." Well, in the way of review, we have seen to this point that tongues were never intended to be a continuing Christian experience. And first of all, last time, we saw that the Bible specifically states that tongues will cease by themselves. A time would come when they would just cease, their purpose would be finished, and they would disappear. And second, we also saw that the Bible states that tongues were a sign for unbelieving Israel of their rejection by God. You remember that Paul quit preaching primarily to Jews and turned to the Gentiles. And we saw that the Bible talks about how that blindness in part has happened to Israel during this age in which we're living until God gathers a church from among the Gentiles. Some Jews are being saved, but the church is made up largely of Gentiles because of that rejection. Well, that rejection we saw was complete by AD 58, and so tongues ceased, or at least began to fade from the scene by that date. And by the end of the first century, they weren't seen anymore. Now, to add credibility to that statement, we're going to look at the history of the church. And we're going to look, first of all, at the writing of the post-apostolic fathers. Now, what is that? Who's that talking about? Well, the post-apostolic fathers were Christian leaders who lived and taught and wrote in the first four centuries following the apostles. And some of them, I say the first four centuries following the apostles, post-apostolic, I guess you'd probably start with the second century, but some of these church fathers that we have their writings were actually contemporaries of some of the apostles in the first century, and I want to mention at least one of those. And by the way, their writings were not inspired, but they were very important because we learn a lot about what the early church believed and what the early church taught from the writings of these apostolic and post-apostolic fathers. And what I'm going to give you is just a handful, just four or five of these. There are many, many of these volumes written by a number of these. I'm just going to scratch the surface here. But let me just give you a handful of the writings of some prominent ones. In the first century, Clement of Rome, Clement was actually a contemporary of the Apostle John. And he wrote to the church in Corinth in AD 95. Now remember, the book of Revelation was written around AD 96. So this was the same time that the last book of the Bible was written. They were contemporaries. And Clement of Rome wrote a letter to the church at Corinth in AD 95. And he wrote to the church there at Corinth about spiritual problems that were there. And you'll remember, of course, that that's the same church that Paul addressed. We talked about that. We've looked at some of those, and we'll look at some other passages later. But the same church that Paul addressed at length about the misuse of tongues a few years earlier than the letter that was written by Clement of Rome. And yet, Clement never mentioned tongues, not even in the picture there in the issues that he discussed. In the second century, there was a man by the name of Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr lived from AD 100 to 165. He was an apologist, that is, he was a defender of the faith, but he never mentioned tongues. He also, in his writings, listed spiritual gifts, but never mentioned tongues, even in his list of spiritual gifts. In the third century, Origen of Alexandria, 184 through 254, Origen was a great theologian. He was the head of the school of theology in Alexandria, Egypt. He was a renowned scholar, and he wrote hundreds of volumes on Christian theology with no mention of tongues. In one volume, he did argue that the sign gifts of the apostolic age were temporary and that no contemporary Christian, that is in the third century, that no contemporary Christian used the gift of tongues. In the fourth century, there was a writer by the name of Chrysostom, AD 347 to 407. He wrote a commentary on 1 Corinthians. And when he dealt with chapter 12, he indicated that because tongues didn't exist anymore in the fourth century, that the gift was hard to define and understand. In the fifth century, Augustine of Hippo, Augustine was probably the most celebrated theologian of the early church. When he wrote in the fifth century, he said that tongues had passed away and was no longer used. And so just there very quickly, a handful of the writings of the most prominent and orthodox apostolic and post-apostolic fathers that wrote during that time. Now, another kind of historical evidence for the cessation of tongues involves the question, are there any recorded occurrences of tongues in the history of the church? And the answer to that question is that there are very few recorded instances of tongues between the close of the apostolic age and the beginning of the 20th century. You say, well, BJ, you mean there were some? Yeah, there were some. We're going to talk about those. We're going to address them in just a minute. But before we do, I want to tell you something else. It's important also to note that there were also occurrences of tongues before the first century. However, they were always associated with pagan religions and the occult. This is before Christianity, all right? Devotees would become excited into a state of emotional frenzy, often through music and or drugs. And they would speak in ecstatic gibberish. And what you're going to find as we look at some of these post-apostolic events, you'll notice a correspondence between those pre-Christian occurrences of tongues and the post-apostolic occurrences. Now, let's look at some of these. One was in the second and third century. There was a man by the name of Montanus, and Montanus was a pagan priest who was converted to Christianity. He taught that apostleship was a perpetual gift to the church, and he and his followers spoke in tongues. Montanus went so far as to claim to actually be the Holy Spirit and was eventually recognized as a heretic and excluded from the church. Interestingly, after Montanus, almost 1,500 years passed without a single recorded incident of tongues. All right, 1,500 years. So that brings us to the 17th century. In 1685, in southern France, there was a group called the Sevenals who put their children that spoke only a local dialect into a trance in which they were reported to have spoken perfect French. However, in the process of that, they made prophecies that were unfulfilled, and so the group was recognized also as heretics. In 1731, a group of Catholic reformers who were called the Jansenists held nightly meetings at their leader's tomb, at which they supposedly spoke in ecstatic languages. In 1774, Anne Lee of Manchester, England, known as Mother Anne to her followers, introduced a sect known as the Shakers in Troy, New York. She believed that she was God in a female body and the female counterpart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she revealed that sexual intercourse, even in marriage, was corrupt. And so to teach her followers to resist temptation, she instituted the practice of men and women dancing together in the nude while they spoke in tongues. The 19th century. In London, in the early 1800s, a man by the name of Edward Irving and his followers, known as the Irvingites, claimed to speak in tongues. Irving prophesied that Christ would return in 1864. Guess what? He didn't. And in 1828, which kind of seems to be a pattern with these guys, he wrote a book called The Doctrine of the Incarnation Opened, in which he claimed that Christ had a sinful human nature. As a result, he was excommunicated from the church. The Irvingites were also discredited because their other revelations contradicted Scripture. And I love this. Their prophecies went unfulfilled, and their healings were often followed by death. And so that's not the kind of healer that you want to go to when their healings are followed by death. So what does all that mean? Well, it means for 1,800 years, beside the fact that the apostolic fathers taught that tongues had ceased, and of course, the theological reasons that we talked about last week, the only occurrences of tongues historically recorded were in heretical, non-Christian, cultic, or occultic groups. 1,800 years. Now, we come to the 20th century. The tongues movement, as we have today, including Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement, which is really tongues outside of mainstream Pentecostal denominations, started at the beginning of the 20th century. Pentecostalism began at the start of the 20th century under the teaching of Charles Fox Parham, P-A-R-H-A-M. He was an eccentric preacher of dubious moral character, and he was infatuated with fringe ideas and mysterious phenomena and aberrant theology. In 1900, Mr. Parham founded Bethel Bible College in Topeka, Kansas, specifically to train missionaries. He believed that if his students could recover the Pentecostal gift of tongues, which means to me that he understood that it hadn't been being used either, but he believed that if his students could recover the Pentecostal gift of tongues, they would be able to take the gospel to nations, to all the nations of the world, without the need to learn languages. And he also became convinced that the gift of tongues was the only true sign of Holy Spirit baptism. His fascination with speaking in tongues really became an obsession that he passed on to his students. And on New Year's Day, 1901, one of Parham's students, a young lady named Agnes Osman, began uttering random syllables. Those who heard concluded that she was speaking Chinese, although none of them understood Chinese. She started writing with a kind of stylized scribbling that Parham and his disciples judged to be Chinese. The students were convinced that their prayers were answered and that what they were witnessing was the very same miraculous phenomenon described in Acts chapter 2. It was not. Within days, a sample of Miss Osman's writings was published in a newspaper, and it was crude, indecipherable markings that clearly had nothing in common with Chinese or any other writing characters. In fact, like the random syllables that she spoke, her writing had none of the characteristics of any language at all. And yet, even in the face of careful examination and hard questions, Parham defiantly continued his claims and even enlarged those claims. He announced that the students had spoken in German, Swedish, Japanese, Hungarian, Syrian, Hindi, Spanish, and a number of other languages, and that cloven tongues of fire had appeared over the heads of the speakers. He insisted that the students of Bethel College didn't need to study to learn languages, but that they were conferred on them miraculously. And his students naively accepted his assurances that the sounds, the noises that they were making were legitimate foreign languages. And as a result, over the next few years, several teams of missionaries under Parham's influence went overseas, expecting to be able to preach and to converse in languages that they had never studied. Well, you can imagine what happened. The failure of the Pentecostal missionary strategy was immediate and spectacular. An article that was published in 1909 described the fiasco in these words. Quote, "Missionary S.C. Todd of the Bible Missionary Society has made investigations personally in three mission fields and among four groups of well-meaning but deluded people who have gone from this country to Japan, to China, and to India, expecting to preach to the natives of those countries in their own tongue, but in no single instance have been able to do so. They have needed an interpreter in even the commonest affairs of life. Some of them are in absolute destitution and are dependent on their Christian brethren there for the necessities of life and are as helpless as babes. In some cases, they are in danger of losing all faith in the supernatural in religion and drifting into infidelity and sin." And there, my friends, lies the great dangers of this kind of theology. Failure and ridicule by the world as well as by the church, and the loss of hope in the gospel and of the Word of God. And yet, Mr. Parham was relentless, and he always seemed to be able to attract disciples. Very charismatic, apparently, individual. Several years after those original Pentecostal missionary teams had come home under clouds of failure and disillusionment, Parham was still painting a bright picture of success, none of which was true. And you know, it's amazing that more than a century after he claimed his students were speaking Chinese or other languages, not one documented case of the Pentecostal gift of tongues has ever occurred. Not a single documented case. Charismatic tongues have been repeatedly recorded and analyzed by linguists, and they have none of the characteristics of a language. Modern charismatic tongues are just haphazard syllables and sounds that are spoken or sung in a rapid succession, and they convey no discernible meaning at all. That is not the biblical gift of tongues. At Pentecost, and we're going to see this, I'm not going to turn to these passages because we're going to look at most of them later, but at Pentecost, the people heard the apostolic gathering speak in recognizable languages, Acts chapter 2, verse 6 and 11. The tongues that were described in the New Testament were always translatable, Acts 10, 46 and 19, 6. As a matter of fact, the meaning of the message that was delivered in tongues was a vital aspect of the gift itself. No one was even supposed to speak in tongues without an interpreter, even in the first century, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 27. And yet, in spite of all of the evidence, one of Parham's early disciples, Wilbur J. Seymour, an African-American holiness preacher, in 1906, led a series of meetings in California. He was preaching at the Azusa Street Mission on the edge of downtown Los Angeles, and he began to teach some of the same doctrines that he had heard from Parham. And it was from that point, really, from that place, that time, that the Pentecostal movement began to spread. Out of that came an abundance of untrained, unaccountable, and often self-appointed so-called prophets and itinerant preachers roaming around freely. And as a result, superstitions and aberrant doctrines spread virtually unchecked. Because charismatic doctrine doesn't find its basis in the objective truth of God's Word, but in the subjective experience of the flesh. And so it requires its followers to suspend biblical discernment. Doesn't matter what the Bible says, because I have this experience, see? The Bible says this, yeah, but I experienced this. Objective truth goes out the window, and subjective experience becomes king. In short, charismatic teaching fosters a kind of willful gullibility, while at the same time subtly and systematically undermining the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. And that really is a recipe for spiritual and doctrinal disaster. When you begin to throw the Scripture out and begin to base everything that you believe on experience, you're in a difficult place. Well, that was 1906. The Pentecostal movement spread. But before about 1955, mainstream churches didn't embrace these Pentecostal doctrines. Up until that time, if a church member or a clergyman openly expressed Pentecostal views, they would be either voluntarily or involuntarily removed from their existing church or denomination. That changed about 5 years later when the American Episcopal Church became the first denomination to feel the impact of the new movement. The beginning of what came to be known as the Charismatic Movement is usually dated to April of 1960, when Dennis J. Bennett, who was rector of St. Mark's Episcopal Church in Van Nuys, California, recounted his so-called Pentecostal experience with his parish. In the following week, some of his congregation claimed to share his experience. Bennett was fired, but the resulting controversy and press coverage spread the awareness of the movement. And in the following years, it grew to embrace other mainline churches where clergy began supposedly receiving and publicly announcing their Pentecostal experience, the spread of the charismatic movement within evangelicalism around 1985 was termed the third wave of the Holy Spirit. The third wave expressed itself through the formation of new churches and charismatic denominations. And really, since that time, has spread to all mainline denominations, including Southern Baptists. Now, all that brings us to some questions. And one question is, if the gift of tongues is a valid spiritual gift intended for the continual edification of the church and was meant for all the church for all times, why did the Holy Spirit allow it to vanish from the church for 1800 years and then suddenly reappear in the 20th century? That's a question that has to be answered. If tongues ceased during the end of the first century, as the evidence demonstrates, then what is it that we are seeing today? Somebody asked me that last week. Someone came up and talked to me about that last week. Well, what is this that we're seeing? What are these people doing? What is it that we're seeing? Because it clearly can't be the biblical gift of tongues if indeed the gift ceased at the end of the first century. Well, there are three possibilities, and we'll talk about those next time.